This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and today we have our 23rd study in the series, The Kingdom of God. And we are thinking about not really the character of the kingdom, but how that kingdom is coming to pass. We have seen that in Christian circles there are two opposing views on this. One is that it'll come in gradually by the preaching of the gospel, and if the church is faithful, and she preaches the gospel all over the world till everybody believes, and then Christ will return and set up the kingdom. The other view is exactly opposite, that the world, instead of getting better and better through the preaching of the gospel, is going to get worse and worse as Christ is rejected and as the apostasy, the great falling away from truth, becomes more and more manifest. And things are going to get so bad that unless God steps in, as the Lord himself said, there should no flesh be saved. And that coming is sudden, catastrophic. It's going to break in when everybody is taken up with other things, not expecting it. And that is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Now, there are two great parts of the Word of God which bear this out very clearly. That is the Lord's discourse in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and the Apostle Paul's definite statements of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. How anyone could have respect to the first view I've just mentioned, the coming in of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel spreading all over the world, I really cannot understand. Because as far as I can find, there is no scripture to support such a statement. In fact, these two scriptures definitely show that it cannot be so and will not be so. Now, Matthew 24 is a long chapter. I can only just point out the main theme that runs through it. It's the answer of a threefold question by the disciples to the Lord in verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when shall these things be?" Because the Lord had just foretold the destruction of the glorious temple, which was, of course, the pride of every Jew. When will these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? There's a threefold question which the Lord answers inversely. That's to say, he deals with the last question first and deals with the three of them in this long chapter. Now, it's quite obvious, as we read this chapter, we are not dealing with an ideal state of affairs in the world. Just the very reverse. A time of war, famine, pestilences, unrest, and a time when iniquity, verse 12, lawlessness, shall abound, an absolute disregard for law and order and God's truth. A time when verse 15, as Daniel described in his ninth chapter, an image is going to be set up called the abomination of desolation. Christ himself is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's a time when there's been a covenant made with the Jewish people, and that covenant is deliberately broken after 3.5 years. And in the place of the sacrifice, which the Jew will be offering at that time, is this image set up of the great world dictator. And this is what, of course, prophecy as a whole makes perfectly clear. That at the end of this age, it is not Christ's kingdom, it's Satan's kingdom. And Satan brings his man on the scene, this last great world ruler, the Antichrist, the one who not only opposes Christ, but seeks to take Christ's place instead of Christ. You want to note very clearly, too, that in this chapter there's a constant warning against deception, which I think in these days needs stressing. The first thing the Lord says to them in verse 4 is, "Take care that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many." So there's going to be a tremendous deception at the end time. Verse 11, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." That's twice Christ has said that. Many are going to be deceived. There's There's going to be false prophets, false leaders, all this given over as truth, and people are going to swallow it down as truth. And then, in verse 24 again, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. That's the third time the Lord stressed that. And shall show miracles, great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he talked about the deceiving miracles, all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And so we must be prepared that at the end time, there's going to be plenty of external miracle, which will look as though it's the real thing. This man will be able to travesty and copy much of God's work. And this is part of the great deception, of course, because if it was blatant, it would not deceive anyone professing to be a believer at the end time. Then the Lord Jesus Christ talks about this time of tremendous persecution and tribulation in verse 21. Then, at that time, literally, there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, right from the start of history, down to this time, and it'll never be repeated. So you come to the most awful time then, in Christ's own words, the most terrible time in the world's history. No, nor ever shall be, and God in his mercy has shortened those days because they are so terrible. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And then the sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like lightning, he likens it to, verse 27. As the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, in a flash that is, so, like that, shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And later on he talks about a world that's taken up with its usual course of things, completely oblivious, completely unready. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so, like that, shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, or it came with suddenness and swiftness, and took them all away. So again, like that, shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the Lord had given plenty of examples as to what this coming is going to be like. Like that my coming shall be, like that my coming shall be. Sudden, swift, like lightning, catastrophic. There isn't any doubt about it. There's nothing gradual about this. This is coming when a world is completely and absolutely unprepared. And if you look at the Apostle Paul's description in his last letter, in chapter 3, and I would advise you to read it in one of the modern versions, because it makes it much more vivid. You've got a description there of perilous times of the last days. And if you note what the apostle says, every one of those features which he brings forward are in the world today. And they're worldwide. They are not concentrated in any one nation. They are worldwide, all over the globe. And so we have the testimony of the word of God, the word of prophecy, which is given to give the believer light. Not to frighten the believer, but to tell us exactly where we've got to in the outworking of things. And aren't we thankful that the Lord's done it? Although it's not pleasant to read. But then we'd far rather read what God has most surely said will surely come to pass, even though it's black and difficult, rather than live in a fool's paradise. It's amazing to me how many Christians seem to be willing to live in a fool's paradise rather than believe what the God of truth has said. Now, the Old Testament prophets make it quite clear that this end time, and they deal with it as well as the New Testament, is largely revolving around the people of Israel. Now, that you would expect. We've seen that this people is right at the center of God's earthly purpose concerning his kingdom. The kingdom on the earth has Israel at the centre. And that is why at the end time, the prophets call it a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble, especially for the Jewish people and the Jewish people's city, the city of Jerusalem. And so it's in the Middle East where the pot boils, shall I say, at its greatest. But the effect, of course, is worldwide. If we turn back to Isaiah for a moment, chapter 13, which is dealing with this great prophetic time of the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, not a day of blessing, not a day of grace, but a day of judgment and anger and wrath. Verse 9 of Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. And then these physical signs in the heaven, which, if you read Matthew 24 carefully, Christ also said would happen, just prior to his second coming. The stars of the heaven, and the constellations thereof, shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world. Here it is. Although it's in a measure concentrated in the Middle East, land of Palestine, and the nations round about, but it's the world that's finally going to feel the effects of God's anger in this day. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And as we read the paper today and we see the situation in the Middle East, we aren't surprised to see things working up in this way. It's largely the nations surrounding Palestine that are going to be the enemies of Israel, as far as the scripture is concerned. And that is what we find in the current situation at the moment. There's no need for me to stress what Egypt has made perfectly clear. The Arab word are out to destroy, if possible, the people of Israel. What a good thing we know, and God's written beforehand, that this cannot be. And although they're going to be brought to a tremendous extremity, yet it will be impossible for them to be annihilated. For if that's true, God will have broken his word to Abraham, where God promised forever he should have a seed like the stars of heaven and the dust of the earth. You won't be able to count them, God says. And if they're ever wiped out by their enemies, well, that promise then is brought to nothing. So it cannot be. There's so much hanging on this, God's word, God's purpose, that behind it, of course, is all the power of the Godhead. How thrilling this is as we see history being worked out and know the great almighty power of God is working in spite of the nations, in spite of Satan, in spite of all the terrible things that are happening. Now, I would like to show you that the Jew is the centre of the trouble, but I want to concentrate for a moment on their city, the city of Jerusalem. So we're going to turn now to the prophecy of Zechariah. Now the last chapters of Zechariah, from chapters 12, 13 and 14, make it quite clear that all the nations are not only coming up against the Jew to stamp them out, but their city, Jerusalem. Chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for or concerning Israel, saith Jehovah. This is the great creator that stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man, his life, within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. Now that's the surrounding nations, of course. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Iraq, and so on. When they shall be, these nations round about, in the siege, both against Judah, as people of Israel, and against Jerusalem. In that day. And if you carefully note this phrase, it occurs about 14 times in these last chapters. God is telling you that you must not interpret this of any time in history. It's at this particular time. And you must note God's stress on time in prophecy. Otherwise, we shall get things out of their setting. At that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, a heavy stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it are going to be cut in pieces. They're going to be sore wounded. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And they are at the end. The Gentile nations are finally going to say, well, let's rid ourselves forever of this Jewish trouble. These people are nothing but a nuisance. Let's finish this Israeli business. Let's wipe them out and let's wipe out their city. And so this is a gathering of all the nations at the end time. Look at chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils will be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations, here it is again, against Jerusalem to battle. And things are going badly for Jerusalem, first of all. And the houses, the city should be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity, but, better the land, the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then this tremendously dramatic stroke, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. This is not the first time the Lord fought for the people of Israel. You read Joshua's day, when they were fighting the Amorites, and we're told on that day God lengthened time and the sun stood still, and we're told the Lord fought for Israel. Believe me, when God joined in the battle, there's no doubt as to what the issue is going to be. And although here's the whole world mobilized with all its armaments, with all its might, against the people of Israel and against Jerusalem, and nearly do they accomplish their ends. And then the Lord comes. It's his coming that actually finishes this, as verse 4 tells you. His feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is God. This is the one who's fighting for Israel. The end of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints, all the angels, all the holy ones, with thee. Here's the second advent. Here's the Lord coming in power and great glory. So, coming back then to chapter 12 for a moment, he is going to specially strengthen the defenders of Jerusalem. He's going to overcome this worldwide onslaught in quite a number of different ways. First of all, he's going to specially strengthen the defenders in verse 8 of chapter 12. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David. Oh, David, the mighty warrior, strengthened by God. They won't be feeble anymore then. And the house of David shall be as God. What a statement. Mighty, like him, as the angel of the Lord before them. So he's going to give them special help. And if you read Daniel chapter 12, you'll find that he has deputized Michael the archangel to stand up for them and defend them. Especially is Michael's work in connection with the people of Israel, guarding them for God. Then the attackers, God is going to deal with them in verse 4. In that day, Zechariah 12, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse literally with panic, and his rider with madness, mental instability. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. The horses are going to be smitten with terror, and the riders with madness, insanity. Mental confusion. Not only that, but there seems to be some supernatural plague that's going to come upon them in chapter 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Here's all the nations. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Awful, isn't it? But this is God fighting for his people. This is the great battle of the end time, when God steps in by his Son coming in power and great glory and saving his people from annihilation. Because that's just what would happen. And the whole of his earthly kingdom purpose then would have gone astray had that been so. And how does the great leader of Satan, the great Antichrist, come to his end. Well, let's go back to Daniel for a moment. In the 11th chapter, a long chapter, a difficult chapter. But at the end, various things happen. He indulges in campaigns which are all around Palestine, the land of Israel, God's land. It says in verse 44, the last two verses, the tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth in great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, the Mediterranean, the Persian Gulf, in the glorious holy mountain, Palestine in between. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's almost an anticlimax. After all the things you read in the chapter and the previous chapters, as this tremendous being, this little horn that waxes so great against God, Satan's man, yet he comes to his end, says Daniel. But how did he come to his end? Well, the New Testament gives you the answer. He doesn't come to his end because any human being deals with him. He's not assassinated. It's not possible to assassinate him, as far as I can see, because he's a supernatural being. He's animated by the power of Satan. Revelation 13 tells you that Satan gives him all his power and his great authority. He's superhuman. So it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that finally annihilates him. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes this quite clear. The mystery of iniquity, verse 7, is working. And then in verse 8, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord, here it is, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders or miracles, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So here's Satan's great man at the end time, and he comes to his end through the glory, the power of the returning Christ. And that's the only thing that finally can bring him to his end. And then we find that this coming is not only going to protect Jerusalem from being absolutely annihilated, and I think I'm right in saying that this will be the 28th siege of Jerusalem in history. Fancy that. This city has been the target of the nations over and over and over again. But this is the last one, because Zechariah 14 says in the end, and men shall dwell in it, Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction. No more. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Zechariah 14, verse 11. No more destruction. But this is the 28th siege and destruction of the city. It's been attacked by Gentiles over and over again. It was attacked, of course, in the Crusades, and this is the last great one. This is the last attempt of the evil one to destroy the city of Israel, God's city, and his people as well. Now, this will be a very convenient point, I think, in finishing this study. What I want to do next time is to look at the overwhelming, as I feel, testimony of the Bible to the restoration and the bringing back of the people of Israel all over the world into the land that God promised to Abraham. There again, some Christians will take the attitude that this should be spiritualized. This isn't literally true at all. All the references that deal with the restoration of the Jew is really God's blessing on the church. Now, there are those, of course, who value a dispensational truth, and they will say, well, that hardly needs mentioning because it's so obviously wrong. Well, I am going to mention it because I don't know who is listening to me, and I know there are quite a number of Christians who believe it's right. And so, therefore, we've got to look again at the Word of God and make quite sure that it is this literal people of Israel who for so long have been away from the home that God promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and who at this very time are a nation again to be reckoned with in part, note that, in part of the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But finally, when God's will is at last brought to pass, will be restored to the whole of it. And whether the Arabs like it or whether they don't like it, it won't make the slightest difference, because this is part of God's divine plan for this earthly kingdom. But in the end, I don't think there's going to be any discontented Arab, because God is not only going to deal with the Jewish problem, he's going to deal with the Arab problem. And peculiarly enough, while it seems utterly impossible that these two, who after all physically come from the same parent, Abraham, would ever be reconciled, yet the Bible makes it clear that it's going to be so. Again, this will be the working of God, for I can't believe that any man or any nation or any conference or any setup will ever do it. And the Bible says quite clearly that it will not do it. But in the end, God will see to it that the hearts of both these are going to be touched and turned. So at last, they can dwell in unity together. And if there's unity there, well, there's a possibility then of unity and peace spreading all over the world as the knowledge of God's truth reaches the ends of the earth through this restored, saved, and finally cleansed and recommissioned people, the people of Israel.